connect with our neighbors that way, and we have a great time doing that every year. You can talk to any number of us who have done that and get a little bit more information about Coffee Garage and how to get involved with that. And if you're new, and it's also a great opportunity to just kind of connect with some people in a very relaxed and casual atmosphere. I know that the ladies had a great time this last Friday night with a Choose Your Own Event evening, and they had a great time just connecting, getting to know each other in a little bit of a better way. So there's lots of opportunities for that this fall. Lots of things detailed in your info sheet, including the hospitality team's reminder about November the 9th, which is our next major event. And we've got invite cards for you. We're inviting the military to come on site, aid groups working in Afghanistan, and also some soldiers who have recently returned from active duty there. And we're going to have a discussion forum on November the 9th. And so there's invite cards. You can take those. And those of you who are connected with your neighbors and friends, it'll be a very active, very lively morning. And so we'd invite you to take advantage of that as we come into the Remembrance Day weekend. Well, this fall, we're in our series on Confessions of a Sinful Church, where we're saying we're sorry and we're apologizing for things that have been done in the name of Christianity and many things that have remained undone throughout the history of the Christian movement. And when I say that we're apologizing or we're saying that we're sorry for these things, I don't mean that we're giving trite or little apologies or token statements to help everybody feel better about themselves and these issues. We want to wrestle with these issues as a group and how they become often real barriers to Christian faith and how a person might respond to them today. And also, I would say that we're standing here as representatives of the Christian movement to those of you who may use the language of outsider to describe yourself and say, I'm not quite sure about this whole thing. And I'm exploring, I'm investigating, and we want to say to you that this is a great place to, we want you to hear our heart on some of these issues, and we want to say that we're sorry for many of the ways in which these issues have been dealt with or continue to be dealt with and addressed, because a lot of times they've alienated people and they have not reflected the heart of God. And so we're going to look at a number of different topics this fall that we take responsibility for. We've talked about already self-righteous hypocrisy and apologized. We've talked about our poor ecological behavior. We've talked about last week a little bit about a lack of gratitude, Thanksgiving weekend. We've talked about ethnocentrism, how oftentimes we believe that the world revolves around us. And we had a guest speaker from Nepal to share some perspectives of what God's doing internationally. And we've also talked about the Crusades. So a wide variety of topics. And this week we're going to apologize, not for necessarily something that we have done, but for something that we have not done, a sin of omission. Something that we have neglected in some significant ways, have forgotten to do, as opposed to something that we have done that's become a barrier. And so we're going to say this morning, we are sorry for our apathy and our lack of action, our lack of compassion, our lack of response to issues of social justice. So let's pray together, and we'll look into God's Word this morning. God, we thank you that you are, in your word, described as a God who cares about justice, who cares about people, who cares about, as has already been mentioned and sung about this morning, about every facet of the lives of every individual that's alive today. And it's incredible for us to comprehend how you could do that and what that means and looks like and what it means for us, because those people are known to you and on your heart that are maybe marginalized or pushed to the sides of our vision. And so, God, I pray today you'd open up our hearts as we look into your word, as we dialogue together. We pray for insight and we pray for wisdom and how we might think and act as a result of hearing from you this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I think just to start our time together this morning, I want to do a little bit of Q&A and open it up for you a little bit to think about this question. And some of you may need to reflect a little bit more, be a little bit more vocal on this than others just because of your age. And so the question is, what are things that you have noticed have changed in the last 35 years in the Christian movement in North America? And so you understand why we're going to need some help, because, you know, some of you weren't born 35 years ago and some of us, I should say, weren't born 35 years ago, and so may not have a clue as to what has changed in 35 years. But you can speak into it with, you know, a level of intelligence from your reading of history, of course. All right, what are things that have changed in the last 35 years in the Christian movement? Differences you've noticed? Music, absolutely. Big change in that. Yeah. What else? Eve. How we dress? Absolutely. Yep, yep. Although in some churches you can still get in really big trouble for wearing jeans on a Sunday morning. Not here, you come as you are. Yep. What else has changed? Some Christians who drink and dance. Yes. Yeah. I have a friend that, says Brian. Yeah, yeah, fair enough, fair enough. All right, what else? What else has changed in the Christian movement in 35 years? Small groups has become a big emphasis in the last 35 years. Yeah, it was almost non-existent in North America 35 years ago. Somebody said doctrine, what specifically? The way things are... Right. Legalism, as well, we could debate whether it's increased or decreased in depending on the different spheres that you're a part of. Yeah, yeah, but things have definitely shifted. Eve. Right. Interesting how in the last 35 years now, it's become a little bit more acceptable, hopefully, to talk about some of your issues instead of just sort of saying, I'm a Christian, certainly all of those things are dealt with. Yeah, there's a lot of things that have changed in the Christian movement in the last 35 years, isn't there? And I think some of those things are very good and very helpful and very right. One thing that I can remember growing up in a small town in northern BC was that we had a really strong kind of separation between all of the different types of churches 35 years ago. And there were churches that they were kind of under the label conservative evangelical churches, was sort of one group of people in town. And the emphasis of these types of churches, historically anyways, was seeing on people get saved. So there was revival meetings, there was a lot of emphasis on kind of personal salvation. And then there was another group that group called mainline churches, whatever that meant. And the mainline churches seemed to focus on a different set of issues. They seemed to focus on issues of the environment and social change and justice and all of these types of things. And not exclusively in either of those groups, but there were definitely different emphasis and different flavors that came depending on which part of the Christian movement that you were a part of. And growing up in a small town environment, these two groups actually didn't work together very well. And there was a lot of kind of conversation about what the other group was about and how they were just missing it altogether. And they didn't have the whole gospel. You know, they were just focusing on a small piece of the aspect. And you know what? Looking back at that today, probably both groups were a little bit right in their conversations about the others. And I can remember as a teenager, I went to some kind of interchurch youth rally in this town, and we were watching a tape of Tony Campolo, and he was speaking, and he was trying to rouse people towards social action and issues of poverty and racism and social inequality and justice and all of these things. And I can remember him standing up there in front of that audience and being very direct. You know, this was on video. And I'm quoting him, and he would often begin speeches this way. And he says, I have three things that I'd like to say today. First of all, he says, while you were sleeping last night, 30,000 kids died of starvation and diseases related to malnutrition. Second, most of you don't give a shit. And what's worse is that you're more upset about the fact that I said shit than the fact that 30,000 kids died last night. And that's how he would begin his presentation. And I remember just being, as a young person, just shocked that someone would use that kind of language. And first of all, at a youth gathering in church, and did my parents know where I was and what I was doing on this Friday evening? And I kind of went home, and I reflected on it, and I thought, you know what? I was absolutely more concerned about his language than about the fact that 30,000 kids had died while I was sleeping last night and would die again while I went to sleep that night, and again the night after. And I really had to wrestle with that. Why did I care more about his use of profanity than I did about those kids? What was it that drove that in my life to that point? And I think maybe it was perhaps I was brought up in a tradition of conservative and evangelical Protestantism in Canada that put that heavy emphasis on personal conversion. And so there was lots of talk about what was going on internally and lots of talk about what was happening with your soul and eternal destiny and a deep and proper concern over altering people's eternal destinies through a conversion experience. But the flip side of that coin, as I look back on it, is that the group that I was a part of had completely inadequate concerns about the rest of the person, the whole person. It was all about the soul and not about what was going on in the rest of that person's physical, emotional life, in their society, any of those types of things. And so a phrase kind of came to be coined about those types of groups of people, which again, I would have put myself as a part of, that they were so heavenly minded that they were, finish the rest of the phrase for me, no earthly good. So focused on what was to come that there was not an adequate level of concern about what was happening in the here and in the now and going on around them. And so I think if we're going to apologize for our apathy, we probably want to start there and say that as Protestant evangelical Christians, whatever those words might mean, we have been historically guilty of emphasizing future eternal destiny to the point of apathy in our response to issues of current social justice. And I'm happy to say that I think there's been some movement in the last 35 years in that issue. But the question we want to wrestle with today is has there been enough? So in the past few months, in our life journaling, we've been reading through the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, and it's been really intriguing for me to notice and to pay attention to how God calls people to account on these issues of social justice. And I kind of always thought that God, when you look through the story of the Old Testament and his dealing with people, that God was kind of upset with the people of Israel because they walked away from him. And it's sort of generalized, kind of they forsook him. You know, when we did our spring series in Judges, how people just disregarded God. And so I thought, yeah, that's kind of the cause why God sort of said, all right, someone else is going to be able to come in here and conquer your land, and you'll be displaced because of your walking away from me and from the call on my life, that I have on you as a nation and on your lives. But as I've been reading through the prophets are real clear and specific, actually, about the issues that God brought God's justice to bear on that society at that time. And one of the main issues that God brings up again and again and again is issues of social concern, issues of their treatment of the poor, issues of the way in which he had given them a set of instructions, for example, with regards to how they would conduct themselves in business environments, how they would give portions of their business and their income as an offering so that people could be cared for that were less fortunate. And he says time and time and again to them, you haven't done it. You've not been faithful to that. Or to those that were in a farming culture, God says to them, listen, I don't want you to harvest everything in your fields. Leave the edges so that those who are poor can come and have food and can pick up. You think about the book of Ruth. That's what Ruth was doing. And God says, you haven't done that. You have gone so consumed with greed and with materialism and with comfort and all of these things that you've neglected those who are on the margins. And though God specifically built in practices for their care, such as debt forgiveness and all of these things, God's people neglected their responsibilities and became apathetic to the plight of the least of these. And so God shook them up. And I think a similar wake-up call has been transpiring over the last 35 years in North American evangelical circles as well. And part of this transition, at least here in North America, can be traced back to a small group of people who experienced such a level of holy discontent around how these issues were being addressed in our culture, that they got together at the YMCA in Chicago, across the street from one of the largest social housing projects on the continent, Cabrini Green. And they met there to discuss how, as evangelicals, they would begin to press in and address some of these issues. And they put together a declaration, which was a confession coupled with a call to action. And it's come to be known as the 1973 Chicago Declaration. And it says this, and the full text of it's available on your insert, on your Going Deeper insert on the back, but I'm going to focus on the confession part of that, where this group that met together said, we need to confess this, that we have not acknowledged the complete claim of God on our lives. We acknowledge that God requires love, but we have not demonstrated the love of God to those who are suffering social abuses. Where did they get this idea from? That they needed to confess and apologize some kind of profound disconnect between a love for God and a love for neighbor. I want to invite you to open your Bibles and want to look at Matthew chapter 25 as one specific example from many in the scriptures that we could deal with related to this issue. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is preaching his final sermon, his last public message. Jesus has been living out throughout the course of his ministry an ethic of compassion and care for the poor and for those who are sick and marginalized. He's been describing his mission when people ask him, what are you about, Jesus? He says, I've come to declare freedom to the captive, sight to the blind, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And now as he's wrapping up his public ministry and moving towards the end of his life, he gives a message on readiness for his return. And so Matthew chapter 25 starts off with a parable of people that need to be ready at any moment for the bridegroom to come back. And then he moves into a description on the parable we call the parable of the talents, where Jesus talks about you've been given something as an individual and you're going to be held accountable for those things which you've been entrusted with. And so after he sets those two things in place, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered into his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand, and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous ones will reply, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you in sick, or see you in prison and visit you? And the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me. Then the king will turn to those on his left and say, away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry, you did not feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me into your home. I was naked, you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And they will reply, well, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you? And he will answer, I tell you the truth. When you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Well, it's long been understood and practiced by Christians on the basis of passages such as this, that we want to move away from an emphasis solely on personal faith to social action and engagement. Well, why? Because these issues and the people that are affected by disparity in all realms are people that are close to the heart of God. And we don't have time this morning to go through and look at what the Bible says about the poor and how God views those who are on the margins, how God views those who are disadvantaged in many different ways and subject to inequitable distributions, whether it's of power or wealth or any of those things. But you may want to do that. Go through your Bible and study. What is it that God says about the poor and the needy and the marginalized? And God says time and time again, these are people that are close to my heart. They're on my radar screen very, very actively. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? Who are blessed, who are close to his thought process. And it strikes me how often that these people are on the heart of God, but they're completely off of my radar screen and my thought process. And so here in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus reminds his followers about this. And the first thing that he reminds them of is the question of why they would do that. And he says, you know, when you're caring for the needy, you're giving testimony to your faith in God. Because if these are issues and people that matter to God, they need to matter to you and to me. That when we care for the needy, we give testimony to our faith in God. Perhaps the book of James is most clear on this issue. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says this, "Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means this, caring for the orphans and widows in their distress." And then in chapter 2 of James, he goes on to paint a picture of a church that was treating people favorably based on social status and wealth. And he says in James chapter 2 how completely unacceptable in God's sight that is, and how the kingdom ethic includes care for all, regardless of their socioeconomic status, and a welcome to those who are in need. Because in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith?" Interesting. The poor in the world to be rich in faith. "Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him?" And then in James chapter 2, verse 17, he goes on to make a compelling case by saying this, "So you see, friends, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and it is useless." Which is the same concept that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 25 when he says, "If you've done it to the least of these, you have done it unto me." There's a beautiful story of Martin of Turin. He was a soldier and he was a Christian. And he was entering into a city on a cold day, and there was a beggar in rags asking for his help. But Martin didn't have any money. And so he took his coat, his army issue coat, and cut it in half and gave half of it to the beggar. And it was sort of a tattered coat and all, but he was willing to share with a man in need. And that night, the story goes, Martin had a dream, and in his dream, he saw God standing with all of his holy angels in heaven, and God was wearing a half an army coat. "Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And this is a truth that we can affirm theologically or affirm intellectually probably fairly easily. Whatever we do it as unto the Lord, and whatever we do as unto the Lord will reward us for it. So, you know, we talk about it's important to be interested in the people around us. We talk about how it's important, you know, we even try and teach our kids to be sensitive to the needs of people around us. And the scriptures are very clear on this as well, that, you know, in the book of James, again, talks about how can you say that you have the love of God in you when you don't care for and love your brothers and sisters around you? How can I say that the love of God dwells in my heart if I close my heart up to the needs of people? But the context of Jesus' discussion here in Matthew makes it that much more important, that it's not just something that we do because we think that it would be wise and reflective of the character and the heart of God to do this. Because it gives us a picture of a deeper motivation for action on issues of social justice. Jesus places our activity in this realm and our thinking about it and action and inaction in these regards on a continuum of what we would call social justice, not just in light of these would be good ideas to do, but he says, this you need to think about in light of my soon and coming return. And in light of when I return, one of the purposes for my return will be to exercise judgment on the world and on individuals. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, when we care for the needy, we serve Jesus, and ultimately, this has a connectivity with ultimate judgment. Jesus makes it clear in this passage in Matthew 25 that our actions on earth have an impact on eternity, including our care for the poor. They have implications for eternity. Now, I want to be careful here because I want to be careful to say that the final and eternal condition of our souls is based on faith in Christ who died for our sins. Salvation is not based on works, and the scripture is very clear on that. And it's not based on an ability that we can do by somehow, if we're particularly skilled or attuned to serving the poor and we give our lives to that, that that will somehow translate into admittance into heaven. The scriptures are abundantly clear on that. But there's six things that Jesus mentions here: food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, hospitality to the stranger, clothes to those who are in need of them, care for the sick, and friendship and visiting those who are in prison. Jesus says, these are going to be part of the line of inquiry on the day of judgment, which is a sobering thought. Because again, I don't know how you grew up, but all I heard about growing up was that on the day of judgment, God would ask you about Jesus. And if he was in your heart and there was some kind of personal examples of interior faith in him. But here Jesus says in Matthew 25 that there's going to be a couple other questions that are going to get asked. And he broadens that definition of righteous living or right living to include care for those around us. It's like the Old Testament prophets who look at the activities of people's lives in a holistic and comprehensive kind of way. They look at not just weekend worship or what happens on Sundays, but economic acquisition, family relationship, decision making, money, resource allocation, all of these things. And they report over and over and over again, just as one example, from Amos chapter 5, verse 24, where God says to people who are in relationship with him, you know what I want to see? I want to see a mighty flood of justice. I want to see an endless river of righteous living. And in Amos chapter 5, if you look at the context, God's speaking to people who come into their worship environment and say, oh God, we love you, and they give their resources, and God says, you know what? That's great. That kind of stuff is going on. But I am concerned in Amos chapter 5, God says, that I see nothing but show there. I don't see any righteous living to back that up that would include a call to justice in how you treat the poor. In today's terms, God might say, you know, I want to see righteous living reflected in your investment portfolios. Do they promote justice or do they simply serve as a vehicle for increased accumulation? I want to see justice done and right living done in how you as a healthcare worker treat people of differing economic means. Do you provide the same level of respect and care for them as for other people when they come or when you engage with them? I want to see justice done through the coffee that you buy. I want to see compassion for the poor on your charitable tax return come tax time. I want to see you incorporate justice into the way that you spend your time. Is it reflected in your day timer? I want to see your commitment to justice become an issue that is beyond the realm just of the personal conversation, but becomes a connective response for those around you as a group or as a nation, one that influences how, for example, where tax dollars are spent. Why? Well, because Matthew 25 says that one day you and I are going to stand before Christ and we're going to give an account for the way in which we have enacted all of our lives and thought about and resourced all of our lives. And God is going to ask us as an individual and as a person connected with a faith community and as a Canadian, I want to be able to stand there and say, you know, I was concerned with the things that concerned my Father in heaven. Not just, I was concerned and I can check the entrance requirement box of personal faith in that salvation type sense. I can think, be challenged by what the context in which Jesus puts this in Matthew chapter 25. So I want to flesh this out with an example for you. I'm going to ask Ralph if he would come up. And we're going to talk about, on this Wednesday, I had the privilege of going with Ralph to the Surrey Pretrial Center and visiting some individuals who were in prison. And, you know, for those who haven't done that before, or for those that that's a new concept and reality, Ralph has been doing this for a while and is goes weekly. And also Arnie Friesen here from Jericho is involved with that as well. So, Ralph, I want you to help us kind of walk through a little bit. How did that start for you? What were kind of the beginning places as you began to get involved there? What did that look like? And what was sort of the genesis of that connection and involvement for you?
Thank you, Brad. Well, I started with, several years ago, visiting in the federal system. And in the federal system, guys, they've been through court, they've been sentenced, and they know what their future holds, they know how long they'll be there. And the idea is to befriend a guy, build a relationship or rapport, and then when he gets out, try to help him integrate back into the community. So a few years ago, the M2 office said we should try to make inroads in the Surrey pretrial, which is a total different environment. It's a remand center, and you see individuals there that have stolen cars or been splashed all over the front pages of the newspaper. You get the whole range of offenders, but they're all there for an indefinite period of time, and they're all, their lives are totally upset, and they're not sure what their future holds. And when they're in there, they're thrown into a unit with 18 to 36 guys, and they're always looking over their shoulder. They meet guys that they have to settle scores with out on the street, and it's a real tough environment for them to be in. Then they relate to the staff, and they represent authority. And when we come in there as M2 visitors, we're the only ones that they can talk to on a heart-to-heart basis and not be judged, or not, it doesn't show up on their record, or they can just let their guard down. And each one, they're just scared individuals. Most of them had a real tough childhood, and they find themselves in this situation that they had not really counted on being in, and they're really open for advice, for sharing. And what we try to do, we go in on Wednesday afternoons on one-on-one sessions, and there's three of us now that do that, and we can talk to these guys one-on-one, and we try steer them into treatment centers. Most of them they have some addiction. And we try to steer them into faith-based treatment centers, which have a much higher success rate than the community-based treatment centers. And then on every second Friday night, Arnie Friesen comes along, and there's three of us that go there as well, three different guys. And we have group sessions. And then we have anywhere from 5 to 16, 18 guys, and we share as a group. Every week is different. It sure depends who comes and how much they're willing to share. It's neat when the older guys start telling the younger guys, you don't smarten up or you'll be like me, you know, when 20 years from now. But it's a great opportunity to share at a level where the guys are receptive. It's just an interesting environment to be in and to be shared. You really got a captive audience. These guys aren't going anywhere.
That's great. I really appreciate that, Ralph. And I appreciate the fact, even, you know, while we were there on Wednesday, I was over with another group and you were in the library, and I was going to come over and participate, but here's this guy just pouring out his heart and his life to you. And I thought, well, I can't interrupt that. You know, this is somebody who they've got guys in there who just are wanting and waiting and longing to talk to somebody that will listen to them as a person as an individual and hear their story and be able to kind of speak into their lives. And so I really appreciate and want to affirm the work that you do there, and many, many others of you are involved in different expressions of this. And thanks, Ralph. Yeah. And so I just wanted to highlight that as sort of one way in which you might think about responding. And if you do, you want to connect with that. Men visit with men, women obviously visit with women, and you can speak with Ralph about that. We've got some CPAC forms that you need to get clearance if you want to come and be a part of that. And so you need to fill that out. And we've got a few of those here today, so you could certainly speak to Ralph about that, just as one example. And I know that there are many, many, many individuals who are connected with Jericho who are expressing this care and concern for people on the margins in many, many different ways. And so what I'd like to do as we move out of our teaching time, move into just some reflection and discussion time here. And on your Going Deeper insert, there are some questions for you to reflect on. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to break you into groups of about 8 to 12, so maybe a little bit larger of a group than we normally break you into for any discussion periods. And if this is new for you or uncomfortable, again, in a larger group setting, you can just sit back, let everybody else do the talking. Don't feel that you have to contribute in any way if you don't feel comfortable with that. This is a way in which we can help you get to know each other also a little bit better here at Jericho. So you may even want to just begin by introducing yourself to people around you. And I want you to think about and discuss the questions on that sheet. And you won't have time to do all of them, but one of the questions is an emphasis on personal salvation and character formation enough? If Christians are growing in Christlikeness and spreading the gospel, will not society also be changed for the good? Why or why not? What would you think about that? The second question on there is, who would you consider, probably maybe more important for our discussion today, who would you consider the least of these in our community and in our world? Begin to dialogue around that and say, what are other, beyond just those six issues that Jesus has mentioned, what are some other categories that you can think of that would help to frame that discussion? And then what specific needs might be another way of driving at that same thing? What needs are you aware of in our communities, in the community in which you live? And some of you might have a particular heart and a particular passion area around some of those needs. And you may want to voice that to your group and say, you know, I'm not sure what this means, but I have just a real heart for those who don't have any adequate housing. And I just wonder what God wants me to do about that. I don't know yet. And somebody else in your group might be able to say, it might sort of spark something in that discussion. And between the 12 of you, you may say, you know what, I've got a friend who works for this agency, or let's talk about that a little bit more. And so that's part of the purpose of our time as we wrap this up and move into the discussion time. And want to encourage you to begin to pray about personal involvement. What would that look like? And then a last one, what would a personal action plan for you look like with involvement in this issue or this need? Are there things that you say, you know what, out of that, I need to act on this in some way? I'd encourage you just to take some opportunity to write some of those things down, even if they're just embryonic thoughts, something just kind of bubbling to the surface, and begin the dialogue with other people around you. And begin to kind of get up some courage to say, you know what, I have literally no idea what to do with this, but I feel that God's beginning to place a passion on my heart for this area, or for this part of the world, or for this group of people. And begin to share that with somebody around and just see what happens. Maybe someone else has that same passion. You might want to team up and begin to do some things that might look like a bit of a personal or group action plan. And then let us know as a church family, what are ways in which we as a church family could stand with you in your response to that? As a group, maybe there's things that we can begin to be involved in, or things that would be brought to our attention as a leadership team through these types of discussions that we want to begin to act on more fully. So let's do that. Can I break into groups of 11 to 12? Use those questions as your framework. Probably in the interest of time, start with questions 2, 3, and 4. And then the personal action plan might be something that comes later on. But does that make sense? All right, go.